Well, we have just finished a series in the book of Hebrews that we titled Under a New Covenant. And in that series, we kind of reinforced the covenant of grace that all followers of Jesus are welcomed into because of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And this new covenant, among many other things, establishes a community for people to belong. This community is one major community made up of millions, literally millions of smaller communities. In this community, we often call the church. And so we have the one singular kind of global capital C church you may hear people refer to it as, and that's referring to all believers of all time who have followed Jesus as Lord would belong to the big C church. But then you also have these local establishments, local churches and faith communities where we engage on a more life-on-life level. So out of curiosity, anyone have any guesses as to how many Protestant denominations currently exist in the world? 85. Okay, any other guesses? 15,000. We have any other guess? One more guess. What do you think? 2,500. There are, in fact, currently to this day, 45,000 different Protestant denominations around the world. And I bring that up simply to say there's a lot of local small C churches that make up the big global big C church body that we belong. And we're going to talk a lot about community in this series that we're going to dive into here today. Community is an important aspect that God has always longed for his people to experience. And so when we think about community, we're going to do a little raise hand activity here, get you focused in and dialed in and thinking about community. Raise your hand if you've ever experienced community that was life-giving, encouraging, and something you were excited to be a part of. All right, pretty good. Raise your hand now if you've experienced community that was rather draining, depressing, and something you rather dreaded being a part of. All right. This might get a little dangerous, but I'm okay with danger. Name some of those communities that were life-giving. Work? Church, sports teams, small groups, camp, college. What was that over here? Close friends. All right. These are good examples. Name some of those communities that weren't those things. Sports teams. Work. Hey. Church. Kind of the same, isn't it? Yeah. I had my own experience. Many of you have had your own, but mine was where I experienced a community that was extremely life-giving at one point and then slowly eroded and became anything but. And it was when I played ice hockey. So I started playing ice hockey in seventh grade, played all the way throughout high school. If you would have talked to me as a seventh, eighth, or even a ninth grader, what are you going to do when you grow up? I was like, I'm going to be in the NHL. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to a D1 school, get a full ride scholarship somewhere. Had my eyes on Michigan or Maine because they were the big schools at the time. By my senior year, you would have said, what are you going to do? I'd say anything but hockey. I didn't play hockey in college. Had no interest in it because a life-giving community had eroded to the point where I didn't even want to pick up the skates anymore and lace them up. Hockey became a community that was full of backbiting, mistrust, gossip, overly focused on winning, and highly critical of one another. And I don't care what environment you're in, if you have those pieces of it, it's not going to be life-giving. Whether it's a college, a faith community, a small group, a neighborhood, a workplace, or a sports team. Right? When you can no longer trust each other, it has eroded to a point where it's not even really community anymore. So the question is, how do you keep a community from eroding to that point? And if it has eroded to that point, is it possible to get back to the life-giving variety within that community? And thankfully, God speaks on this. Right? We said we can sing, "I need you," knowing that he hears us. Guess what? He hears all of our prayers. He is intimately interested in what's going on in your life, in our lives together. So yes, he speaks, he directs, he reaches out, he does not leave us to ourselves. And in the case of community, he's already spoken and shared what he desires and expects of his people to experience vibrant, life-giving community. And one of those places is found is 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, open them to 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are blue ones in the seats in front of you. Go ahead and pull that out so you can follow along. If you don't own a Bible, then go ahead and make that blue one yours. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. Those of you who have gotten really familiar with finding Hebrews, 1 Peter's two books later. So if you just find Hebrews again, go on one more to James and one more to 1 Peter, and you're right where we're at. So we're going to read verses 1 to 21 together and then kind of break it down and see what it says to kick us off on this sermon series. And I guess before I read, the other thing I'll say, earlier in the year we did that forgiveness series. This is kind of part B to the forgiveness series. However, this goes a little bit broader than simply forgiveness and even reconciliation. It begins to establish what all elements are needed for a community to truly thrive. That's why we're calling it true community. And so that's what we're going to be listening for as we read these verses. Here we go. 1 Peter 1, 1 to 21. It says this: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, first thing that we see here in this community that's established through this covenant is we're given an identity, right? There's an identity that we're given. And the identity we're given here, and there's multiple identities that we're going to see being shared throughout the book of 1 Peter. But the first one that he calls us, as followers of Jesus, is elect exiles of the dispersion. This is our identity. Elect exiles of the dispersion. And so elect, when we think about elect, there's other words you can put in there to help you understand it. It means chosen, picked, selected. And he goes on to say, by. Right? You're not just chosen by a random kind of, you meet these qualifications and you'll be chosen, like if you're applying to colleges. No, he's saying you're elect, you're chosen, you're picked, you're selected by his mercy, grace, and peace. It's important to keep in mind. Right? It means no one here is welcomed into the kingdom because we've somehow shown ourselves to be worthy enough to enter the kingdom. We're not entering the family of God because we've somehow attained some level of quality or goodness in our life where we've now demonstrated we belong. Doesn't mean we're wicked, despicable, horrible, evil beings all the time. It just means that nothing we've done proves that we belong. It's by his grace. It's by his mercy. It's by his peace that we are elected, selected, picked, chosen by God. But it's not even that we're just elect. He then gives us another name. We're elect exiles. Exiles. Interesting kind of grouping of people as exiles. Anyone here know an exile? Probably not. In our entire history as a nation, this is argued by historians, so take it or leave it, there's possibly up to 6 people in the entire history of the United States that have been exiled. Most of them, as I read, weren't really exiled. Most of them were allowed to stay here and live. And I'm like, well, that doesn't make you an exile. So the word doesn't really carry with us. We don't really know of exiles. We maybe heard that John was exiled, but we don't quite understand what this means. And so here's some other words to think of for exile that might be a little bit more familiar to our ears. Maybe foreigner, alien, or refugee. Refugee. Now, if you want to get into the semantics of it, obviously there's going to be a different definition between an exile and a refugee. I get that. However, most of us have probably heard about a lot about refugees in the past 10 to 15 years and all these refugee camps that are raising up and refugees at people's borders and refugees being taken care of here and refugees being taken care of there. So the idea of being a refugee is probably a little bit more pertinent to us than the idea of being an exile. Right? So whatever word most helps you connect with what they're meaning, which is simply a person not in their homeland, use that word. Right? If that word for you is alien, that makes a lot of sense to you, then go with alien. If that word is exile, then go with it. But if it's refugee, go with that, right? Because the idea is just understanding you're elect, and oh, by the way, regardless of where you live, because he names all these different cities, you're not at home. You're in exile. Your home is somewhere else. Your home is eventually with the Lord in heaven, in the new heaven, the new earth. Right? And then he goes down on this again. He uses this phrase, dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. Any follower of Jesus, whether Jewish or non-Jewish, Gentile would be the official word, background is who he's talking to here. Which is interesting, if you go back to the book of James, James opens his letter and writes to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, or the dispersion, and we often think they're talking to the same group of people. However, they're not, because in the Greek, the definite article is missing in front of dispersion, so it would have actually been better translated to those who are elect exiles dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We are elect exiles dispersed in Souderton, Perkasie, Quakertown, at your workplaces, at the places you go to school. Like, we are dispersed exiles. And this dispersion would have started back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And you can make a strong argument that the people of God are in exile until the ultimate return of Jesus, when he creates the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where we're in the very presence of God. But everywhere in between, we're people in exile because we're not in our homeland. So that's the first thing that we see here, is we have this given identity. And it's an identity that leads to humility and gratitude, because none of us are above anyone else. And we're not below each other. Right? It's the great equalizer. We also can all look around and be like, wow, that person was handpicked to be here. That person was handpicked to be here. The church is a fascinating place because by and large, I would figure that most of us probably wouldn't hang out in many circles together. There's some of us, there's groups, and you can see that grouping kind of take shape on a Sunday morning. But by and large, if it wasn't for church and for Jesus, a lot of us wouldn't be here right now in this moment with this exact group of people. We'd be with other people that are probably more in line with our interests, our hobbies, maybe our geographical location of where we live. But yet God brings all these people together. And the focus, the humility, the gratitude comes when we focus on the cross. We focus on Jesus. We heard it twice in this. The life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. That's what draws us together. That's what allows us to find unity and have incredible, wonderful diversity amongst us. But as we focus on Jesus, then that diversity can become a real gift. Right? And we gather together because at the end of the day, you and I, followers of Jesus, we are elect exiles, not in our home land. But in addition to that, additionally, we not only get an identity, we get given a calling. See, it doesn't just say that we're elect by something. It also goes on to say we're elect for something. So yes, we're elected by his grace, his peace, and his mercy. And we're also elected for, verse 2 says it, sanctification and obedience. To be sanctified, it's a big word, means to be made holy, to be made perfect, to be made righteous. That whole process of going from not holy, perfect, and righteous, but to getting our way closer and closer to that is what the Bible calls sanctification. There's all kinds of sanctification language all throughout chapter 1 here. We see that we're born again to a living hope. That's sanctification language. It says that there's an eternal inheritance, the salvation of our souls, verse 9. That's sanctification language. It says we're ransomed from futile ways, inherited from our forefathers. It's still sanctification language. But what are those futile ways? Probably a lot of things, but you can kind of summarize it down to two things that primarily mark the people of God: unbelief and disobedience. You read all throughout the Old Testament, you find a group of people who are not believing and not obeying. And you follow along in the New Testament, you still find people who are not believing and not obeying. And if we spent time with each other on a regular basis, we'd probably find that in one way or another, still today, we can be walking and not believing and not obeying. Right? This is the futile ways that we've inherited from our forefathers. But it says we've been ransomed from those. We're not enslaved to those. We don't have to keep walking in them. We can be made sanctified. And so that's the first thing you've been elected for, to be sanctified, to be made holy. And the second thing he goes on to say is to obey Jesus. To obey Jesus. And then he gives several commands throughout. First one, he says, in obedience, is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when Jesus returns. So we'll get to it a little bit more later. The thing I'll have us think about right now as we move on a little bit is, are we really, truly, fully putting our hope in Jesus and his grace? Or do we find that other things kind of work their way into what we're actually placing our hope on? That's the first thing that he says. And again, we'll come back to that. I'll just let you sit on that for a little. Set your hope fully on Jesus, on the grace. That's what it means to obey. Then he goes on to say, conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear during your time of exile. And fear is an important thing in the Bible. If you go back to the book of Proverbs, you see it all over the place. Fear the Lord, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, fear the Lord. It begins by saying that to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we get this idea of fearing the Lord, and then, but we sometimes get it twisted at what it is and why it matters. And so for this morning, the point I want to hit on is that the reason it matters what we fear is because what we fear impacts our actions. What we fear impacts our actions. I'll use two really, hopefully, relatable experiences. Raise your hand if you drive. Okay, this one should relate. Is there going to be a difference in how someone drives if their top fear is being late versus their top fear being getting a ticket? Oh, yeah. You're going to drive radically different if your main fear is being late versus your main fear being getting a ticket. Right? It's just, your main fear is being late. You're probably cutting people off. You're not fully stopping at stop signs. When the light turns yellow, you're flooring it. If your fear is getting a ticket, you're just doing basically the opposite of all that. Yellow light turns on and you're braking. You're stopping for a full 3 seconds at every stop sign. Right? Your actions are dictated by our fears. Think about being in school. Some of us, that's really easy because we're there. For others of us, we're like, what? I don't even remember those years. But do your best to try to be there. Will there be a difference if a student's main fear is getting bad grades or if their main fear is not fitting in? You may be sitting there going, well, they're not opposites. Well, fears don't always have to be opposites. But are there going to be different actions? Yeah. In fact, some of the actions that a student that's fearing that they're going to get bad grades is going to ultimately make them really not fit in because people are going to be like, you're a dork. And then those of us who are like, oh, last thing I want to be called is a dork. I don't know, you probably don't use that language anymore. It's really aging myself. Whatever, fill in the blank with whatever you would use now. Yeah, I don't want to be labeled that, so I'm going to act a certain way. I'm going to talk a certain way. I'm going to dress a certain way. I'm going to behave a certain way, and I might not even agree with what I'm doing. But I'm going to do it because I have greater fear not fitting in. Right? We see how fear dictates our actions. And Peter's saying, if you want your actions to be the most honoring to the Lord, then the fear of him needs to be top. Because all these other fears are going to cause you to do things that actually aren't in line with the kingdom. That actually aren't in line with bringing glory and honor to King Jesus. Some of those, he goes on to say, do not be conformed by your former passions. See, those former passions, they have a way of filling us with fear. And then those fears have a way of causing us to act certain ways. But now we're not being directed by the Lord, we're being directed by our fears. And Peter doesn't say this, but I'm insinuating it through his words. When he says, don't be conformed by your former passions, he's saying, be conformed rather by the Lord. By his ways, his will, his word. That's why we see him go on to say, so be holy as the Lord is holy. Be set apart as the Lord is set apart. Be other in those communities where you find yourself as the Lord is other. That's what holy means. We often think it means perfection. And yeah, there's a call to walk in that kind of holiness, but the holy often is just saying, be so different that people can't help but wonder what makes you different. That's being holy. It's an interesting place to be when you can't fit in. Remember being in, it happened in Vietnam when I was there for a little. It happened in Senegal in Africa when I was there. It was probably the most I felt like, whoa, I am clearly an outsider here. I can't go anywhere and fit in. Everywhere I go, I remember walking through a mall and in Vietnam, it didn't matter what store we were in, there were hushed conversations, points, looks. They didn't see many white people where we were at. So it was a novelty. In Cambodia, not Cambodia, I was there too, but Senegal, they saw a lot of white people and it was very negative connotations there. So you really stuck out. And in that same kind of vein, but for other reasons, Peter's saying, as God's people, that's how we are to stick out too. As elect exiles, we aren't necessarily supposed to fit in. We aren't supposed to be able to just be a chameleon and be in every space without people. No, there's something that's supposed to be different. Because we're elect exiles. We're not living in our homeland. And it comes to a front here because you put all this together. And sometimes we think, oh, that just means I got to be that person that's like, oh, how dare you do that? Or you can't do that or all that. And you won't really find a lot of that in this section of 1 Peter. You'll find it there. But more than that, you'll find him saying, actually, when we set our hope fully on the grace, when we're living as exiles, what's going to be the biggest mark of that is we're going to overflow with joy. We're going to overflow with joy. He says, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. I had to sit on that one for a couple days. So I was like, what's a joy that's inexpressible? And if it's inexpressible, how would you know it? How would you experience it? It's inexpressed. And so the Lord answered. I was watching a Jeff Allen. He's a comedian, and he's a really funny comedian. And so have you ever laughed so hard that nothing comes out? And instead, you're just sitting there kind of convulsing because your body's moving, your mouth's open, but like you feel like you're suffocating because you're laughing that hard? Well, Jeff got me there twice this past week, and I was like, that's what it is to have joy that's inexpressible. I was so overwhelmed with this joy that my body couldn't even let it out. And then it finally does let out, and it's kind of over the top and all that. But really funny, right? Maybe you've been there laughing so hard that you're actually not laughing. Or maybe you're moved so much by something that you found you couldn't speak. You're just so overcome by something that happened. And so like me, anytime when my kids do something, like, I'm there, and eventually tears come. But, like, for about a minute, I'm crying silently. But I'm so overwhelmed with joy, and it's so cool. And then it comes. That's what he's talking about. That's the life of community that he wants his people to experience on a regular basis. And this joy that's not only inexpressible, it also is, like, unstoppable. He says you can even rejoice. This is verse 6. You can rejoice through the trials of life. This joy doesn't ebb and flow with your circumstances. It's not like happiness or even laughter. You can have joy and not be laughing or not even be happy, but you can have this deep, settled joy. That's what he's talking about here. Regardless of what we're going through, regardless of whether it's working out in our favor, regardless of whether we're looking up from a pit or down from the top, he's saying it doesn't matter. Because it's joy. And I just experienced this too not too long ago. I was visiting Stacy, who just had heart surgery, right? And I'm visiting him in the hospital, and I'm asking how he's doing. And it was amazing. He's joking with the staff. He's getting to know everyone by name. He's walking the halls, doing things, but getting to know people. And it's like, wow, right? It's joy. This is 2 days before he knows this bone is going to be sawed in half and ripped apart like this so that the doctors and surgeons could get to his heart. Like, I don't want to sign up for that. That sounds horrible. And there he is, knowing it's coming. 2 days, and then he had to wait 2 more days because they pushed it back. So he had to wait even more, and he's still cracking jokes. I'd be like, I can't believe you pushed me off, like all these things. And he's like, no. And he had joy. In fact, so much so, him and his wife, Rachel, they were asked by many people, what's your secret to marriage? These are just medical staff who see them from time to time, but they saw something. They were sticking out like exiles. He said to me, he heard once, he was told by a previous pastor when he was going through back surgery, he said, you know what, when you're flat on your back, there's only one way to look. And that kept with him. So he carries that mindset with him. That's joy. It's being able to turn to the Lord regardless of it. So the question then is, on what are you setting your hope? To what are you pointing others to hope in when you're dispersed in all those other areas? Now, let me tell you, there's a lot of places that we can misplace our hope. This time of year, I hate watching TV at this time of year. So football games, I always leave when commercials come on because undoubtedly it's going to be filled with, and my mailers are all full with it, all these political ads. And all these political ads are so over the top. Our country will be ruined if, dot, dot, dot. Pennsylvania will never be the same state if, dot, dot, dot. The future of your life is over unless, dot, dot, dot. It's like, guys, seriously, like, if you want to vote, go ahead and vote. You want to be a part of the system? Go ahead and be a part of the system. I'm not going to tell you not to, but I am going to say don't put your hope in whoever gets elected after that. It's a useless place to put your hope. Peter, of all people, should know this. He had to deal with the Emperor Nero, who was a crazy psycho, who was put in power way too early and led like you'd think a 16-year-old would lead. Crazy. So he knows what it is to have really bad government. And he's not saying anything about it. Actually, he goes on to say, honor him. You'll hear that later in this. And so we think about, wow, you want us to honor? Even when they're that bad? And Peter's like, yep. Right? So we don't put our hope in those places. We don't even put our hope in the idea that, quote, everything's going to work out just fine. It's great when it does. But that's not where we place our hope. It doesn't always work out great. It doesn't always work out fine. And if our hope is in, well, it's going to work out eventually, we kind of set ourselves up. Right? We don't hope in that. We hope in God. We hope in the grace of Jesus, even if things don't always turn out. We can find other things. Hope in more money, more success, more likes, more influence. The problem with all these things is that eventually they get us to start fearing the opposite of them. And now we're fearing something more than we're fearing the Lord. And when those fears start to creep in, community can go haywire. Because it's not fear of the Lord leading it anymore. It's fear of these other things. And so just this past Friday, I was at a volleyball tournament. I coach volleyball, homeschool club, a lot of fun. And, you know, this team's teaching me this year. And I told you about my hockey team. That team's main focus was winning. Winning at all costs. And we won a lot of games. But my volleyball team, they have a different focus. Their focus isn't on winning. Their focus is on honoring Christ. And so whereas my mantra when I played ice hockey was something like, it's really only a penalty if they call it, which I've actually sadly repeated to my kids several times when they played other sports. But that was the call. Hey, if they don't call it, it's not a penalty. You do what you need to in order to win. They model what it looks like to encourage each other, to respect one another and the officials, and to honor those around them when they're winning and when they're losing. We ended up 4-6, but we went into a game. I think we were 3-, I don't remember. Anyway, we were going into a game, we were losing, and in that game, the ball gets hit to the back. Gets called out of bounds. The ref calls it out of bounds. I'm like, all right, we needed that point. That's great. Then I watch one of my players walk up to the ref and say, I couldn't hear what they said, but I had an idea what they were saying. They're like, actually, I touched that. And the ref's like, well, thank you very much for your honesty. Point goes to the other team. Now, there was a huge part of me that was like, man, that's awesome. There's a little part of me that was like, ah, we really needed that point. What'd you have to go and say that for? And then they proceeded to do it 3 more times in the match. One person was like, yeah, I touched the net. Another person was like, yeah, I touched that one. But I'm thrilled with my team. We ended up losing. We lost that game. But I huddled them up. And I'm like, guys, I am so proud of you. Because what you just showed is something I can't teach. What you have is character. What you have is honor. What you have is something bigger. I can teach you to pass. I can teach you to serve. I can teach you where to move and when and how to read the hitters, and I can't teach that. So I'm really proud of you. So we ended up being 4-6. We squeaked into the playoffs. We lost our first game. But you know what? Even the ref came down to him afterwards and was like, you guys have a lot of character. it was really fun being your ref. Not many refs say that at a volleyball game, actually. And so that was really cool, right? Because they were led by something different. Their hope wasn't in winning. Their hope wasn't in trophies. Their hope was solidly in honoring Christ. See, Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, he reigns on high. By his grace and mercy, he has called a people to be his own, to live for him and reflect him to others. Elect refugees, setting hope. Friends, this is our gift to ourselves, to each other, and to those where we live, work, study, and play. To set our hope on Jesus, the living hope. So set your hope on him today. Set your hope on him every day, in every situation, and help others to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder of where our hope belongs, and help us to put that more fully on you, that if we look and we recognize there's a place that we've been setting it, Lord, we don't need to turn in shame. We can run into your presence with boldness, as we heard in Hebrews, and to confess those things, knowing that you are good and faithful to forgive us and to give us grace in those moments. And so, Lord, let us not only remove these things that we're placing our hope in, but at the same time, more fully place our hope in you and you alone. And as we do, we pray that we would all experience this inexpressible joy in greater amounts in the days, weeks, and months to come. In Jesus' name, amen.